In Ezra chapter 9, notice if you would please, beginning in verse 1, the Bible said, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied.'" Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for the word of God, thanking you, Lord, for this church that you've raised up over these last 30 plus years now, and Lord, how that you've been working, Lord, and Lord, in allowing this place to be a place where the word of God could be preached on a regular basis. It could be a lighthouse in this community. We thank you, Lord, for all of these that have gathered here, Lord, on this holiday weekend, knowing that all of us have family that would love to be seeing us and places that we could be. But thank you, Lord, that we took time to be in the house of God. And I pray, God, that today just to be a special day for all of us. I pray, Lord, you'll work in and out, up and down between these seats and down these aisles. Lord, that you'll speak to every heart. That, Lord, that you'll just have your way in this service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Ever get frustrated? What frustrates you? Do people frustrate you? Do circumstances that, as we would say, blindside us, does that frustrate you? Do you frustrate yourself? All of us find that we face a lot of frustration. And sometimes the people that frustrate us the most can be people that ought to know better. And when you look at that, and sometimes we have to look at it and we see what someone is doing, or we see what they have done, or we recognize what they're about to do, and we have that kind of that almost that the statement that's popular today, that it's almost sarcastic when we say it, but we look at some of these things when people do it and we think to ourselves, and sometimes we even become so animated that we verbalize it. We'll say, "Seriously? Seriously, you really just did that? You really just said that? You really just went there?" And then we step back and we think to ourselves, "You ought to know better." How many of us had that statement made to us before? Okay, me and three other people. Okay, well, anyway, the rest of you can go to sleep with our brother that's been up for 24 hours, all right? That's my new excuse for when somebody goes to sleep when I'm preaching. Oh, they've been up for 24 hours. Amen, all right? But here's the thing. We have things that frustrate us. We have things that happen, but oftentimes the frustration comes with self. The frustration that we have is that we do things that we know we ought not be doing. We participate in things that we know that are contrary to God's word, to God's will for our lives. And yet we find that besetting sin that just seems to dog us and to hound us and to plague us. And we become so frustrated, so discouraged with that. And we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, "Seriously? Really? This is where we're going? This is what we're doing?" And then we look at other people. People that we see as that are mature in the faith, or people that ought to have what we would say better sense than to do some things, and they do it anyway. Well, that's exactly where Ezra finds himself right here in this passage. Now, we didn't go back a couple chapters for the sake of time, and we didn't look at what's taking place, but what has happened here, Ezra and God's children, the Hebrew children, they have been in captivity. But yet God is about to use heathen kings, pagan kings, to take them back to the place where they can begin to they can begin to worship God, rebuild the temple, and these pagan kings are going to be exactly who God uses to finance all the work that's going to take place. And so as in preparation for going back and doing this, Ezra calls for a time of fasting, a time of preparation, a time of separation, a time for them to get their hearts and their lives in order for them to be able to do what God's getting ready to do. And Ezra takes this incredible amount of wealth that has been imparted to them, and he begins to distribute this. He first puts it into the hand of chosen Levites and others that they took along with them to make sure that it properly got to the place where it was supposed to be. But in doing that, he sought the Lord's face, because they had been telling the king. They had been telling the king, those that fear the Lord have the protection of the Lord, and those that forsake the Lord have the curse upon them of the Lord. And so he felt ashamed to go to the king and say, hey, listen, we've got all this wealth, and we're afraid we might get robbed in the way. So they chose to seek after God and to say, Lord, protect us. Give us your watch care. And God entreated them, and God blessed them, and God allowed them to arrive at their destination without any loss, without any hurt. And so they're about to set forth in doing and rebuilding and redecorating the temple. And that's where we come to chapter 9, when the Bible says in verse 1, now when these things were done, they had made ready. Everything was in place. Everyone was supposed to be where they're supposed to be spiritually. They're supposed to be where they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be in the right place, not only spiritually, but physically. Every part of that, they were supposed to be ready to do what God had asked them to do. And just like you and me, every day, God has something that He wants us to do. God didn't give you that job, sir, just to go make money to feed your family. God gave you that job for that job to be your Nineveh. God gave you that job to be your Jerusalem, your Judea, your Samaria. God didn't place you there to just go and have a place to work. God gave you a place to do the work of the ministry. And therefore, to do that, God expects you, He expects me on a daily basis. He expects us to be ready spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, in every aspect. He expects us to be ready for whatever it is He wants us to do that day. And here is Ezra thinking that everybody is where they ought to be. But I want you to notice, number one, I want you to notice in this, I want you to notice first off the testimony of the princes. As I read in your hearing, it says that, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And this is where you say, seriously? Really? Have we not been seeing what God's been doing? Have we not seen how God has worked in the heart of Artaxerxes, and how Artaxerxes says, give to Ezra whatever he asked of his hand? And so he says, give him whatever he's needed, and they give to Ezra, and then now everything is in place. There's been this time of fasting and praying, and then when it comes down to where it's time to start serving God, the princes come and say, wait a minute, the people... But not just the people, the priests and the Levites haven't separated themselves from the people of the land. And notice in verse 2 it says, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of the land. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in the trespasses. The princes are coming to, they come to Ezra and say, listen, we're not where we ought to be. We're not as we think we really are. The people have committed this trespass in that they continue to mingle with the people of the land. They've made marriages. They've entered into agreements. They've made marriages, and they've taken of the daughters of the land, and they're taking the daughters and they're bringing them into their homes. And as a result of that, they're participating in their abominations. It says we're not where we ought to be. Part of the problem that we're having today, the reason that we're not having what I believe, what we could call true Holy Ghost sent revival, is because too many of God's people are participating in the abominations of the land. Oh, we look like we've got it all together. We look like where we ought to be. We look like everything's in order. But when we pull back the facade, when we peel it open, and we begin to shine the light of God's truth on the true secret areas of our lives, we find that in many of our lives, in many cases, I'm talking about good people, people that ought to know better, we find that there are those hidden sins of this life. We find that there are things there that aren't separating themselves from the heathen of the land. And the very reason that I believe that we're limited in our influence, the very reason we're limited in the our ability to evangelize, and limited in our ability to be able to reach people, is because they see the inconsistencies in our lives, and where you and I are looking at people going, well, man, they ought to know better than that. Seriously, are they really doing that? I believe on the other side, they're looking at you and me, and they're saying, well, he claims to be a believer. She claims to be saved. They claim to be born again. Seriously? They're just like me. We see the testimony of the princess. Notice, if you would please, now the trouble of the prophet. The Bible says in verse 3, and when I heard these things, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. The trouble of the prophet. The Bible says that when he learns these things, he rends his garment, a show of disgust. He's showing his disgust. He begins to pluck the hair from his head. He literally is living out that phrase that a lot of you mothers have when you're raising your children and you become so frustrated, feel like all you're doing is cleaning up spilled milk or wiping up stains out of the carpet. Feels like all you do is wash clothes. Feels like you never have any free time, and you get to that place, you go, I think I'm going to pull my hair out. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That frustration that comes with being, with feeling as though all you do is you work and you build and you work and you build, and then all of a sudden somebody comes along and tears it down. You ever thought about what it must be like? Well, just imagine for yourself. Think about it this way. Imagine if you didn't have two children. Imagine that you had 200 children. Imagine you had 200 children. Now, most of you women thinking, I don't want to birth 200 children, okay? All right? But imagine you had 200 children. And those 200 children, although you teach them, you instruct them, you inform them, and on a regular basis you tell them, these are the things that you need to be doing to be successful in your walk and your relationship with God. These are the things that you need to do to be able to prepare on a daily basis. And yet you continually see them failing in those areas, continue seeing them making bad decisions. You'd be frustrated, right? Imagine what it must be like for your pastor. Now, he's not told me anything. He and I don't have those kind of conversations. But imagine what it must be like for the preacher. He prays, he prepares, he preaches. And you sit and you hear the Word of God preached. And then it's a week or 2 weeks, or he's in your home, or you're in his office, or he sees as you're struggling, as you're battling these things. Why? Because we've gone out and we've mingled ourselves with the heathen of the land, and we're living after their abominations while we're sitting in the house of God. We're getting the right instructions. Think about how many times he sits down in his office and he wants to pull his hair out. You say, not our preacher. He's too even keeled. No, he probably wouldn't pull his hair out, but he might shoot you. That is true, all right? That I'm fully aware of, all right? Matter of fact, several years ago, he probably don't know, he may remember this. Several years ago, when I first went to Southside, when Brother Hankey was still here, we were getting ready to go to a fellowship meeting, and we had I came over and was going to ride with him. I jumped in the truck. I can't remember what that little truck was you had back then. Did you have a Trooper, a Zuzu Trooper, or something like that at one time? What was that thing you had? Yeah, that little sport utility truck you had. Anyway, I jumped in the back seat. He said, "Hey," he said, "y'all want to see my latest acquisition?" And he said, "Look at," he told me, "reach in the pouch in the seat in the back of the seat that Matthew was sitting in." So Matthew's in the passenger seat, and I was in, and I reached and I pulled it out, and it was a Ruger 45 Ruger P90. It was a P97, I think, P97. And so I was looking at it, man. And so I wanted to look. So I slid the slide back, and the mag was still in it. And I slid it back. And I said, "Oh, there's the mag." And I let go of it, and it said, "Shh." And Matthew got real still, and he said, "Tell me you didn't just load that gun." And I was like all behind him going, no, Matthew, it's not pointing at you either. He got all nervous. He couldn't wait for me to get the thing unloaded. Yeah, your preacher may not pull his hair out, but he might shoot you, and he's probably got one in the drawer. Amen? Here's the thing, though. Imagine the frustration we have with one another, the frustration that we have with our people that disappoint us. But think about it. When you're the one that's teaching, preaching, encouraging, and yet you see people going down this road, making these decisions, but yet he's got to continue to trust God. He's got to continue to be the leader. He's got to continue to fall on his face before God and say, God, give wisdom, give direction. But yet, we know better. The trouble of the prophet, he's pulling his hair out, he's pulling his beard out, he sits down astonished. He's like, I can't believe this. I can't believe this. Think about it from the standpoint of the Lord. Think as the Lord sits in heaven and he looks down at you and me. And he's given us all the tools to make the right decisions. He's put us in the places where we can learn and where we can grow. And then as you and I, as we make poor decisions or we find ourselves living after the abominations of the heathen of the land, as we find ourselves going in the wrong direction, the Lord's put us in the place to keep us out of those circumstances and situations. But yet we find ourselves, here we go again. What must it be like for the Lord? Does he sit down astonished? Mesmerized, thinking, really? But then notice, if you would please, in verse 4. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. We see first off the testimony of the princes. Secondly, the trouble of the prophet. Would you notice thirdly, the trembling of the people? Everybody wasn't doing after the direction of the people, the priests and the Levites. There were those that were listening to God's word, and there were those that were trembling at the word of God, realizing that God is just, God is true, and that God is going to keep his word. There are those people that are choosing to do right. There are those people that are following the precepts and the principles of the Word of God. There are those people that are allowing God to work out His will in their life. And when they look around, they fear and they tremble to think that they might be making a bad decision. And what we need is more of God's people that have the attitude that I want to make sure that with every decision, every move, that I am living inside of God's will for my life. The reason that we get outside of God's will for our lives, the reason that we find ourselves mingling amongst those we ought not be mingling, living amongst those we ought not be living, is because we don't have the right attitude about God's word. We don't have the right attitude about who God is. We don't have the right attitude about sin. Therefore, we minimize holiness, righteousness, godliness in this present world. We minimize those things. So we see the trembling of the people, but notice if you would please, the tongue of the prophet. The Bible says in verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. As Ezra rises up from his heaviness, he begins to cry out to God. He falls to his knees. He stretches his hands out towards heaven, turning his face towards heaven. But the Bible says it was the evening sacrifice. That meant that there was probably a large group of people that were there. A lot of people were coming for the evening sacrifice. So as Ezra was crying out to the Lord, he wasn't crying out alone. There was a lot of people that were there hearing him. They were hearing the words of Ezra. What did Ezra say? Notice, if you would please, concerning the tongue of the prophet. First thing we see is he demonstrates an attitude of brokenness. An attitude of brokenness. The Bible says, I am ashamed. You know why people won't repent? You know why people that this morning, you know that you're not living right? You know that you're not in God's will. You know that in this past week you've made bad decisions. This past week you've let things flow out of your mouth. This week you've let things flow in through your eye gate. This week you've let things be a part of your life. And you know why this morning you will sit here and rather than bow at that pew or bow at an old-fashioned altar, do you know why you and I won't do anything about it? Because we're not ashamed. He says, I blush when I think about it. There was a day when we blushed at sin. But we've been desensitized. We've been desensitized. Much of that desensitizing has come as a result of entertainment, either through movies or music or other forms of hot media that has desensitized you and me. There was a day when we blushed at sin, but not any longer. Not any longer. We don't have the shame that we ought to have. When we see the nakedness of this world, when we see the profanity of this world, when we see the mockery of our God, and yet we continue to support these types of things, and as a result of that, we're not ashamed. And the prophet says, I am ashamed. He demonstrates a spirit, an attitude of brokenness. He demonstrates an acknowledgement of their guilt. Notice, if you would please, the second part of verse 6. He says, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up under the heavens. Not only is there an attitude of brokenness, but an acknowledgement of their guilt. He says, our iniquities are increased over our heads. Literally, we're drowning in our disobedience. We're drowning in our unwillingness to do right. We're drowning as a result of our sin. The reason that many people will sit on a church pew, sit in a service just like this, and will never be born again, they will never receive Jesus Christ, is because first off, they never come to that place of brokenness where they realize that they've offended a holy and righteous God, and they recognize that without Him, they can have nothing. Without Him, they cannot have eternal life. And they won't be broken because they're not willing to acknowledge their guilt before Him. And when God's people, when God's children that know better but have found themselves falling into those circumstances, when they are reluctant to do what they ought to do, why in the world should unbelievers do what we won't do? Why do we sit astonished? We see, he says that our iniquities are increased over our heads. Our trespasses have grown up to heaven. He said if you were to stack our trespasses, our offenses, the times we have crossed the line against God, if you stacked them one on top of the other, literally they would extend up to the heavens. What has He given? He's given us the illustration of just like when Peter said to the Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother? Do I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus said to Peter, no, Peter, 70 times 7. It wasn't that He was looking for a number, but what He was demonstrating that we ought to have the spirit of forgiveness. The same as with God. He says we stack our trespasses on top of one another. They literally would number themselves as high up to the heaven. In other words, he's saying this, we're in bad shape. We're in bad shape. And although we've got it painted up, and although we've got it dressed up, and although we've got it looking as though it's all together, and we've got it all in order, the reality is, in many situations, we're in bad shape. A lot of marriages and churches just like this struggling today. A lot of families and churches just like this struggling today. A lot of individuals sitting here wanting to give the impression that everything's all right, knowing that they're struggling spiritually. He says that our iniquities are increased over our heads, our trespasses have grown up to heaven. And notice what he says now in verse 7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. What's he talking about right there? He's not only speaking concerning their guilt, their acknowledgement of guilt, and concerning their iniquities have increased, their trespasses have grown up to heaven, but he's also referencing their generational sin. The sin of the fathers being handed down to the sons, being handed down and being passed down, and beginning what is we would say as a perpetual lifestyle. We see that a lot today. We see that a lot today. I have people say, well, you know, Brother Abbott, I guess this is the way our family's always going to be. This is the way our family's always been. And I guess it's just how we're going to be. Well, the problem I have with that is just like we were talking about in Sunday school this morning back in Brother Gary's class when he was talking about dealing with the assurance of our salvation. The reality is if you and I have been saved, Jesus gave something to you and me at the day of our salvation, and it's called the Holy Spirit of God. And as we looked at in the book of Romans this morning, the Bible says that His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. In other words, I say this all the time, I got a new do-liker when I got saved. Amen? I got a new do-liker because I don't do like I used to, and I don't want to do like I used to. Amen? There ought to have been an evident change in all of our lives. And as a result of that, this idea of generational sin. Well, my father was a drunk, so I guess I'll be a drunk. My daddy was mean and angry and hateful. Guess I'll be mean, angry, and hateful. Then, dear friend, that's contrary to the Word of God. Amen. The Bible says that He gives to you and me a new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But the generational sin that he's speaking of here was as a result of the sin of our fathers. We've watched as we've been destroyed. We've watched as all that we had have been taken away time and time and time again. And it all is a result of our fathers not being willing to obey the Word of God. Now let me ask you daddies this morning a question. Do you want that to be the testimony of your family? Do you want that to be the testimony of your generations behind you? Oh, it's not saying that your children won't make bad decisions. It won't mean that they won't have hard times and hardships, and as a result of bad decisions, they have to live with the consequences. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying this, that for the overall generations that will come behind you, will it be that there will carry over a desire to walk with God, a desire to serve God, or will it be that it'll just be one more excuse after another for why we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing? Is that what you want to be said? Is that what you want for your children? Is that what you want for your grandchildren? I would hope that any right-thinking person would say, what I want for my children is for them to live according to God's will for their life. I'm not one of these preachers that runs around and thinks that every guy's supposed to be a preacher and every boy that's supposed to be a preacher boy. Because if that were true, then I wouldn't have anybody to preach to this morning. God needs godly businessmen. God needs godly men to work in the factories and to drive the trucks and deliver the goods. God needs men to start businesses and be doctors and lawyers. God needs godly men to do those things. But He does need men to preach. And He needs godly women to support them, to be there at home, to help them to raise the family and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The acknowledgement of their guilt. But He recognizes the tongue of the prophet. He not only demonstrates an attitude of brokenness and acknowledgement of their guilt, but He also recognizes that God has given them a space of grace. Notice if you would please verse 8. And now for a little space, grace had been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. He says, a remnant to escape. He didn't leave everybody in the bondage, but He's given us a remnant to come out. A remnant to carry on. A remnant to do right. We need a remnant that's going to make up their mind to say, we're not going to do like past generations. We're going to stay with the old stuff. We're going to have an attitude. As the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 6 and verse 16, the Bible says to you and me to seek ye out the old paths and walk therein. No, there's a remnant to escape. It says a nail in this holy place. The idea behind the phrase a nail in a holy place is a fixed, something that's fixed, something that's holding, something that can be held on to. He says a reviving in our bondage. Where we've been discouraged, where we've had our heads hanging down, now we can look towards heaven and now we can realize that God is working for us and He's extended His mercy to us. But then He finishes up by saying, notice if you would please in verse 9, for we were yet bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. The tongue of the prophet, he acknowledged the attitude, an attitude of brokenness and acknowledgement of their guilt. They had a space of grace, but he also recognizes they've forsaken his commandment. You know what we need to get back to? We need to get back to keeping short accounts with God. In other words, the moment that the Holy Spirit of God reveals to me, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have looked at that, you shouldn't have done that, the moment God reveals that to me, that I stop making excuses and I realize I've forsaken God's commandments and that I've gone outside of His Word, I knew that that was the wrong thing to do, and as a result of that, God reveals it to me, and at that moment when I said, keeping short accounts with God, at that moment, wherever I'm at, in my car, at my desk, on the job, wherever I'm at, that right there, we get back to the places we say, Lord, forgive me. Don't save it for Sunday. Don't save it for Wednesday. Deal with it on that day. He says, we've forsaken thy commandments. The land has been made unclean. We must do all that we can to protect our families. In verse 12, he says, now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. He says, the land, we've forsaken your commandment in that the land has been made unclean. We must do all to protect our families. And Lord, whatever you should choose to do, you'd be just in doing. Notice if you would please. In verse 14, he said, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. As it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. He's saying if God should pass judgment right now, he would be just in his judgment. You and I better grab a hold of that. If you're sitting here this morning, dear friend, and you've never been born again, God has no reason. He has no reason why he should give to you and me eternal life. If you and I got what we deserved, we would have already burst hell wide open. But God, who is rich in his mercy, wherewith he loved us, has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross to give to you and me eternal life. If you're sitting here this morning, dear friend, and you can't say with a clear conscience, I know that if I should die, heaven is my home, then, dear friend, you need to understand, if you should die today, you will not be without excuse. You'll not be able to say, nobody ever told me. And God's going to say, nope, I put you in a service where not one time, not two times, but three times already in this message, I've presented the gospel message, how that you can know for sure you can have eternal life. And dear friend, if you get up and walk out of here, you need to understand you're forsaking God's commandment where Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. When the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said this, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Therefore, if you should die today without Jesus Christ, dear friend, God would not be unjust. God would be completely just in allowing you to go out into a devil's hell because you chose to reject the message. You say you're trying to scare me. Dear friend, if I could scare you, I would. But I'm trying to give you a reality check. Because Ezra says, God, you'd be completely just in consuming us, that there would be no remnant, there'd be no escaping. But we thank God that he sent Jesus Christ to give to you and me eternal life so that we could spend all eternity with him, not in a devil's hell, but in heaven with God. And we step back and we go, people won't accept this message? Seriously? Really? What's our reason? What's the reason that we would be unwilling to submit to what God wants us to do? And Ezra says, I sat down astonished. Father, I thank you for the word of God, and I thank you, Lord, for liberty and preaching. These folks have listened so well. And now, Lord, when we come to the invitation, this is where we take time to recognize where I am at this time in my relationship with you. All of us have failures that, Lord, that frustrate us. All of us have areas, Lord, where we look at our lives and we say time and time again, why is it that I battle? Why is it I struggle in this area? Time and time again, this thing defeats me and claims victory over me. And Lord, we grow so frustrated with ourselves. And then, Lord, we find ourselves growing frustrated with others, Lord, realizing that they know better. They know they shouldn't be doing these things. But yet, Lord, our responsibility is to be willing to submit ourselves to your word. I pray that we'd have the tongue of the prophet this morning, Lord. We'd be willing to acknowledge. We'd be willing to acknowledge our guilt. We would be willing to have an attitude of brokenness. And that, Lord, we would recognize that we've forsaken your commandments. Lord, I don't know inside this room who's saved. I don't know who's lost. But this morning, I know you do. So, Father, I'm trusting you through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to take control, speak to hearts as only you can. And Lord, have your way in this, our service. I pray that believers will lead the way this morning. Husbands taking a wife by the hand. Individuals heading down to the altar and saying, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me for forsaking thy commandments this week. Forgive me, Lord, for having the wrong spirit and the wrong attitude about sin. Father, I pray this today that you might do a great work in hearts. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you're going to do here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.